For those who are taking notes, today's message is a heart divided. And as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, you know, it's pretty clear that Paul was not appreciated by the Corinthian church at all, primarily because while they considered themselves Christians, they wanted a very different gospel than what Paul brought. They weren't thrilled with it just being Jesus that they needed, and a lot of times they were either taken in by the legalism of the Judaizers or by the Greek philosophy or the mixture of Greek philosophy and Christianity because of the primary, they were primarily in Corinth, Corinth in the Greek culture. So they wanted this very different gospel than what Paul brought. And that's unfortunately something that has extended throughout the entirety of the Christian church and certainly is with us today, is that we don't want the gospel that the Bible provides a lot of times, especially as it runs contrary to our lifestyle or our desires. So the first seven chapters are an explanation of his ministry, and this is a great outline by Warren Wiersbe. It says chapters 1 and 2 are, in spite of his trials, he had a triumphal ministry. In chapter 3, he had a glorious ministry that he would not quit. And then in 4, it was based on sincerity and not personal gain. And then on 5, chapter 5 was based on faith in God. Now, chapter 6 and 7 close out these challenges to the divided hearts of the Corinthians and assure them of Paul's love. And so as we get into chapter 6 and just dip into chapter 7, we're going to see that. Now, these guys claim the name of Jesus, but they were not willing to devote their hearts to him. So they had divided hearts. So the question that we're asking ourselves today as we go through this message is, do you have a divided heart towards the Lord, trying to serve two or more masters? And the first thing that we need to address here in verse 1 and 2, it says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So with the words we then starting off, verses 1 and 2 really more logically are tied to chapter 5. As Paul was talking about God giving us the ministry of reconciliation and the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ, you know, he works with Jesus and we work with Jesus in our common desire that all would be reconciled to God. So these first two verses really belong more in chapter 5, but they help us here and get an understanding as a good transition into what we're going to be getting into today. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, but that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, an ambassador works exclusively to further the agenda of his sovereign. And in this case, it's Jesus. In modern day, since where there are no sovereigns, of course, the ambassador works to further the agenda of his government, his or her government. Which is, we saw a little bit of that this past summer where ambassadors had to be recalled, delegates had to be recalled because they were not furthering the interests of the president. So you kind of get an idea as to what that relationship looks like. So, but in our cases, we're speaking of here, an ambassador works exclusively to further the agenda of his sovereign, and in this case, it is Jesus. There is no power, there's no authority, there's no agenda of our own. It is bound up in our King. So as ambassadors for Christ, that is our agenda. We have no other. And when it says that we're workers together with him, it's not that God needs Paul. It's not that God needs us. But he wants us to work together with him for our good and for his glory. This is where I struggle with health and wealth doctrine, because God's best for our life is never a state of ease. It's never a state of comfort. It's never a state of this inactivity where we can indulge in our own pleasures. God wants us to be workers together with him. He doesn't want us to be pew potatoes. He doesn't want us to be just idle. He wants us to work together with him. And so we are workers together with him. Now, Paul never said God works together with us. He said we work together with him. So he's not the genie that we call on in order to get our work done. We submit to his will. We submit to his work. And that's what he calls us to do. So instead of trying, you know, God trying to help us with our work, we need to find out what God's work is and do it with him. A long, long time ago, I heard this, but it still applies, is that very often we put together a to-do list or I want done list or this is my goals list, and then we want God to sign it. What we need to do is to sign it and hand it to the Lord and let him fill it out. So he says, I also plead with you. So Paul told us that God was pleading through the ministry of these apostles, and he is now pleading with these Corinthian Christians, and what that means is to beg. And just like the temptations, he ain't too proud to beg. You have to be over 40 to really appreciate that. Because eternity, maybe 50, is that what I heard? Wow, you're a tough crowd. That's classic, man. You got to... Anyway, with eternity on the line, Paul was not too proud to plead, to beg. And what he was pleading with them is not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, there's two possible interpretations of this, and I lean more towards one than the other, but both of them are valid, I think. And so I don't think we're going to be too far off if you select one over the other. One of them is absolutely right. I have to say that. So in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So it means here to receive the goodness and favor of God. We've received that salvation, yet we're hindering the work of grace in our life. It means to receive the favor of God and to fail in working with him. So grace, by definition, is freely given. How we receive grace helps to determine how effective that gift of grace is. How we walk in that grace helps determine how effective that gift of grace is. Grace is sufficient for the time, the day, the circumstance. It's not dependent on the past, and it's not dependent on the future. Grace is for now. Grace is for this time. It allows us to receive the work of God through us. It does and should spur us on. As we talked about last week, the love of Christ is grace, and it compels us. It constrains us to do the things that he has told us to do. So God doesn't want us to receive his grace and become passive. God gives us grace. We work hard, and the work of God is done. See, does that make sense? And I think that's legitimate. I think that's scriptural. My concern is that context here of the following passage, it may very well be that he's speaking of not receiving the grace of God in vain, having to do with salvation itself. That grace was provided to you and you did not receive it. Paul may have been challenging many in the church who were not of the church because they had not been born again. Because there truly was a mixed multitude in the church, those who had received the gospel of grace and those who truly had not been born again. And there's always going to be a mixed multitude in any church. And the reason why I kind of lean this way, but again, I'm certainly open to correction here. It says, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. And Paul is quoting Isaiah 49:8 here, and he gives it a great sense of urgency. Now, God has an acceptable time for us to work with his grace. He has a day of salvation that's not going to last forever. Now, he has this time of salvation, which is going to end with the age of the Gentiles when we all go up to him in heaven. But then during that tribulation period, of course, there's going to be that time of where people can come to salvation, but it's going to be an entirely different, very different environment. But for you, the time of salvation is not guaranteed to be any beyond today. This is no time for Christians to live their lives consumed with ease and comfort and self-focus. It's time to get busy for the Lord and to be workers together with Him. But if you are not truly saved, if you've been coming here and have not surrendered your life to Christ, today must be the day of your salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. It doesn't matter how old or young you are not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of your salvation. And I think that, again, you know, I'm not going to be worried. That's not going to be my first question when I get to heaven. So, you know, what did you exactly mean in this passage? Because either one of those are acceptable. Either one of those are scriptural. So, again, if you are saved, if you've received the grace of God in your salvation, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you wasting the precious time that He has given you? If you have not been saved and coming to church is not being saved, you know, how many times can you hear this quote? Just because you stand in a garage doesn't make you a car. Just because you go into a McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Just because you come into church does not mean that you're saved. Just because you were born into a family of Christians does not mean that you're saved. You need to receive salvation today. And if you have not done that, I would encourage that today be the day of your salvation. Don't let embarrassment, especially, you know, gosh, I've been coming here all my, you know, for such a long time. And what would people think if I finally, you know, stood up and said, I need to be saved? Wow, that's not the priority. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is also the day to make sure that if you are saved, that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. So, going into verse 3, actually 3 through 10, it shows how this responsibility affected Paul. It shows his passion to be blameless as a servant of the gospel. And it shows his example as a faithful minister. As he says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And so Paul was willing to do almost anything to make sure he gave no offense in anything. You know, he was willing to forego his salary as a minister of the gospel. He was willing to allow others to be more prominent. He didn't have any difficulty with lifting other folks up, such as Apollos, you know, and Timothy and Titus, and encouraging them. He was willing to work hard. He was willing to endure hardship. But he was never afraid to offend anybody over the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't want to offend anyone himself personally, but he had no problem offending anybody over the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he didn't want his ministry to be blamed. Now, it was discredited by many in Corinth. So what he's saying is that he didn't want the ministry to be rightly blamed. He wanted to keep himself above reproach and their ministry above reproach. A more current example of that, of course, was the Billy Graham Crusades back in whenever they started, the 40s or 50s. They had something called the Modesto, Manifesto, the Modesto Manifesto, thank you. And basically what they decided as a ministry was they were not going to touch the glory, the gold, or the girls. I mean, they just said, we will not have any reproach on our ministry. And they were criticized a lot, and they're even criticized still today. But they could rightly say that we were above reproach in these things because we absolutely would not do these things. And that's the same spirit that Paul is conveying here. You know, he couldn't do anything about the false accusations except to live in such a way that somebody else who was actually looking at things and actually taking a moment to discern things could see that these accusations were false. And he didn't bother to address every time somebody criticized him, but whenever there was an issue of the gospel being on the line, he was quick, very quick to respond. So it's in all things we commend ourselves. So he's going to tell us his resume, you know, the things he's going to things he's listed to commend himself before them. So his first qualification here is patience. He says, in much patience. So this word, we've encountered it before, it's hupomone. And it's the idea of endurance instead of simply waiting. You know, being kind while waiting for somebody to serve you at a restaurant, which is something I still have to work on. You know, not freaking out about getting the tax check, being patient, you know, you know, being patient with somebody who just doesn't seem to get what you're trying to tell them. You know, if anybody with little children, you certainly understand that. You have patience with them as you walk through the things that they need to learn. That's not what Paul's speaking about. It's not a passive thing. It's not the ability to sit around and wait for something to happen. You know, it's not just hanging out waiting for the pizza to be delivered. It's the idea it's not the idea that Paul has here. This kind of patience is the character of endurance in very trying times. It's the kind of endurance that changes a person, where you have to go through something and you understand the pressure, and yet you know there's something greater, and so you're going to endure it. That's the patience that he's talking about here. He talks about tribulations, needs, and distresses. And so he follows up patience with describing why he needs this endurance, because he's gone through these tribulations, these needs, these distresses. You know, the trials of life, general struggles. And then on top of that, the fact that he was making enemies because he insisted on preaching the gospel of Christ. And we all know at some point in our life, maybe today, that pressing in when it feels like everything is closing in, that's what that pressure is that he's talking about. That's the tribulation that he's talking about. It's that pressing in. As a matter of fact, the word here that's being described as tribulation truly means to press out. You feel like you're being squished. And so he says, because of that, I need this endurance. And then he talks about stripes and imprisonments and tumults, you know, the wounds that he got. I mean, he actually got stripes, wounds on his back from whipping. He was in prison multiple times. You know, he faced the anger of mobs frequently. And then there were things he did as self-inflicted, if you will. Labors, sleeplessness, fastings. Nobody made him work so hard except the fact that he felt compelled by the love of Christ. And whenever you are that tied, whenever you are that involved in something, there's going to be sleepless nights. Whenever you're that invested in something, there's going to be sleepless nights. These were the trials that Paul chose willingly as a co-worker with Jesus. Frequently, he would go without food, sometimes because he didn't have food, sometimes because he wanted to fast as he sought the Lord. But they were relevant because they brought about that patience, that hupomone that he needed. He knew he needed endurance. He knew that he needed to disciple himself. Discipline. Where is that word? Discipline. Thank you. Discipline. He knew he needed to discipline himself because God gave him an understanding of the difficulties that he would be encountering. Not every trial was the same, but they all required endurance. They all required patience, enduring patience. So I would ask you, do you endure those things and self-inflict, if you will? I'm not talking about some type of monkish behavior, you know, where you're fasting all the time and you're wearing sackcloth and you're, you know, beating yourself in the head with the Bible and that kind of stuff. not what I'm talking about, but do you do those things where, as Paul said, that you beat the flesh down, that you don't allow yourself to be comfortable with the things of this world, that you know that there's going to be a time where you're going to need this kind of strength, and so you build up that kind of strength. You know, there's absolutely nothing that you can do on the field of any sport or battle that wasn't already decided by the training. You get my point? If you're not ready, you're going to lose. You've already lost before you walk in. And then Paul begins to describe the resources he took advantage of in triumphing over these adversities. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So, you know, if he's going to list his concerns and his trials, he's also going to list the fruit of the Spirit, because that's where the power of God is in his life. And so, and though he lists his trials here, he then goes on to list the things he uses to overcome these trials. Now, the idea of being the right hand, the left hand, is holding both offensive and defensive weapons, a shield and a sword. It has basically the idea. The shield is on the left hand, and the sword is on the right. We have the doctrine of truth and the power of God. And that's what he's holding. That's what he is absolutely making sure that he has a hold of, because he knows he has to have this kind of endurance. And then he says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report, by good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So Paul begins to wind down what he's saying is are the things that bring him the apostolic authority and the reason why these guys should listen to him. And so he's going to list his references, both describing both what the world thought of him and what God thought of him. So the world thought of him, including these guys in Corinth that were worldly. Dishonor, evil report, deceivers. They're unknown, they're dying, they're chastened. You know, why would you listen to anybody who's had so much trouble? They're sorrowful, they're poor. God certainly hasn't blessed them. They must not have enough faith. But Paul describes himself as God sees him. Honor, good report, true, well known. Behold, we live. We're not killed, always rejoicing, making many rich, possessing all things. So which description was true? The world or God's? In your own life, which description are you hearing? The world's or God's? 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, according to the things which are seen, then the world is absolutely right. According to things which are not seen, God is right. And as long as we continue to measure ourselves by the things that are seen, we will always attract and listen to the world's opinion of us. But as long as our attention are the things that are not seen, then we also have an understanding of how God sees us. Which estimation do you really want in your life? You have three options: the world's, yourselves, or God's. Which one of those do you really think is accurate? And so begin to listen to the way God describes you. Paul goes on to say in verses 11 through 13, he's got a father's heart, and he has pleaded with them. And he says, Corinthians, I mean, you can hear the appeal. Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. So Paul is practicing what he preached when he said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. He really loved the Corinthians, and he was very open about that love for them. But because of that love for them, he spoke very truthfully to them and openly to them, and a lot of people just don't want to hear it. So Paul begins to establish the argument that their contention with him was because of their divided heart when he says, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. That's going to be important. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. It's not us, it's you, is what he's saying. In speaking the truth in love, those for whom the truth and love is intended are not always willing to receive it. And they think of themselves as victims because somebody has dared to tell them the truth. And these guys were restricted by their own affections. It wasn't that Paul didn't love them enough, which was what they claimed as, you know, in their victimhood. It was that they loved other things too much. And their own affections was what restricted them. So what was it they loved so much? They loved the world too much. They loved themselves too much. They refused to deal with their selfish and worldly attitudes towards Paul. They refused to deal with the lustfulness of their heart. Remember why 1 Corinthians was written in the first place. Was because Paul had to deal with so many things that the church was going through because of their own affections towards the things of the world and because of their own desire for themselves. So we say, look, we're open with you. We're asking you to be open with us. You know, he wants these guys to search themselves with honesty, the same way he just did. I was open with you. Please return the favor, be open with me. And when we do that, we can be reconciled. Again, that's a principle that we can take home, is that, you know, when we're open with each other, not in a way that we're, you know, this was your problem and this was your problem. We have this excellent ability to confess each other's sins. But if we confess our own sins, our own difficulties to one another, that's when reconciliation can start to begin. So the rift between Paul and the Corinthian church could be healed. But he says, guys, I've been completely open with you. I've put the ball in your court. I need your response. I need you to work with me on this. And he says that in a way that sets up this next text so beautifully. And I don't think it can be read without that understanding. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You've probably heard that a million times if you've ever been in church. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that really mean? First of all, he's speaking to these overly broad affections of the Corinthian Christians. They seem to love everything. They would join themselves to unbelievers, you know, and this presented their reconciliation with Paul because they have another voice in their head. They've got another influence other than the gospel, other than the word of God. And that's because they have such a broad affection for everything. Again, something that we see in the church and in the world today. So let's talk about what this idea of do not be unequally yoked together. It's based upon Deuteronomy 22:9, actually. And it prohibited yoking together two different animals. It speaks of joining two things that should not be joined. Now, a yoke, let me show you exactly what a yoke looks like. We actually happen to have one here. I use that on unruly children. As you can see, there's a couple of things that are going on, and this is just one example. There's others, as you can see pictures of, where there's actually, it's carved out and it's much bigger and blockier. But you can see, the first thing that you want to see there is whatever animals are tied to these, you know, they're going to be tied to this right here, are extremely close, and there's not a lot of movement here. It's very rigid, right? That's what you need to understand about a yoke. So what is it that the, you know, what is it that the Corinthian Christians became unequally yoked together with unbelievers? In what ways did they do that? It applies to every environment where we let the world influence our thinking and create a division in our hearts. That's probably the best way to think of it. It applies to any environment where we let the world influence our thinking and create a division in our hearts, that division between in our loyalty with the Lord. We cannot serve two masters. When we're being conformed to this world according to Romans 12, 2, and we're not being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we're joining together with unbelievers in an ungodly way. The first part of that, in Romans 1, it says that it is our reasonable service for us to become living sacrifices on the altar of God, that we are to sacrifice ourselves totally to Him. And that's the first part of that where we then make sure that we're not being conformed to this world by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So this speaks to the issue of influence. We in no way can take this and say, all right, I cannot speak to any unbelievers, because that simply goes against exactly what Jesus would have us to do. We are to be the salt and the light of the world. We are the salt and the light of the world. And so we have to be out in the world to do that. He says you can't light a lamp and put it under a basket. So we have to be out there. We have to associate with people. But the question is, who is influencing whom? We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's been described well that it's really, really good when a ship is in the water, but it's really, really bad when the water's in the ship. If that helps. If the world is influencing us, we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And with this unequal yoke, this ungodly influence, it could come through a book, a movie, it could come through a television show, it could come through social media, it could come through Christian friends that are more worldly than devoted to Christ, and that has a tendency to bring down our walls a little bit, because, well, guy or girl's a Christian and they think it's okay, then it must be okay for me. And so we have a tendency to become a little less discriminating in these things. And most Christians are really very indiscriminate about the things they allow in their ear gate and their eye gate. They're very indiscriminate about the things that that they allow to influence our minds and our lives. How are we unequally yoked? I think it's important we understand, especially in context here, that one thing he's talking about is false teachers. So we are unequally yoked when we accept teaching that is not biblical. Not from the Bible. Yes, we ask, you know, does your church teach the Word of God? Yeah, we teach from the Bible. From the Bible. Does your church teach the Word of God? A lot of people don't even make that distinction. So there are a lot of false teachers out there. Being unequally yoked is through worldly philosophies and priorities. It is done through partnerships. Has to be distinguished between partnerships and employment, okay? There are a lot of things in the company that I work for that I absolutely disagree with, but I'm employed there, and I have the option, if the Lord allows, the Lord calls me to it, to leave that employment. And that's a lot different than a partnership where there's normally at least some equality in their investment in what's going on, okay? And so that's done through partnerships. If you're unequally yoked in a partnership, then there's going to be ultimately difficulty. And then marriage. We cannot. If you are single right now, if you are looking at somebody who doesn't love Jesus more than they love you, you've already got a problem. You cannot be unequally yoked in marriage. And this is where we normally apply it in the Christian church, but it really is much, much broader than that. Again, looking at this yoke, you see how close you are. If you have a donkey and an ox tied to this, which is really kind of what it talked about in Deuteronomy, an ox or an ass, then there are two natures, two completely different natures. The ox is a work animal, and the ass is an ass. And so this guy wants to do what he's called to do, and this one wants to do his own thing. So in your relationships, are you the ox or are you the ass? Or are you two oxen together? If you're not, then you're going to have difficulty. Can you imagine as they're pulling against each other or this one wants to buck and do all kinds of things and this one wants to pull straight ahead. Can you imagine the chafing? Can you imagine the blood that's being drawn? That's exactly what happens in marriages where two people are not truly committed to each other and committed to Christ. That's what happens. They're drawing in different directions. Well, we've got an open marriage. Open to what? If you're not drawing in the same direction. And so I ask, even if you have married someone who loves the Lord, it's a good thing to ask ourselves, even today, are we drawing in the same direction? Has one of you changed nature? Now, granted, that has, legitimately, that has more to do with are you both saved? But sometimes, even in the midst of marriage, we have a tendency to change nature. And again, either you're the ox or you're the ass. Which one are you? You know, we like to believe that we can be around ungodly things as much as we want and that we're strong enough to keep off that influence. But Scripture very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We allow those things to creep into our lives and all of a sudden we find ourselves enjoying them and all of a sudden we find ourselves not doing the things that God has called us to do. Those things that prepares us for the battlefield, if you will. Again, not to put any damper on entertainment or on leisure at all, because that is needed. Rest is good, and participating in things that are pleasant to you are good. But how much of the things that we consume are really, really good for us? You know, are you being conformed to this world, or are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? So these Christians that Paul was talking to, and he says, do not be unequally yoked, they were thinking like their Greek companions, not like people of the gospel. And so they obtained this different way of looking at life. And they continued in it because of their ungodly associations. So Paul is telling them to break those yokes of fellowship with the ungodly. Now, if you are married to an unbeliever or somebody who is not following the Lord, don't divorce them. That's a different issue. But if you are not married, the one thing you need to be asking anybody that, on that very first date or that very first encounter that there, you realize that there's a spark there is, do you love Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? And if that's that the answer is no or weak, then thank you very much. It's very nice to meet you. You're on your way. Godliness doesn't have anything to do with the way they look in a pair of jeans. So what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So they were so loving and so affectionate in the fact that they accepted everything. And so they were allowing lawlessness to live with righteousness, to accept darkness along with the light, and to admit Belial along with Christ. Now, Belial is a word, it's a Hebrew word that means worthlessness or wickedness. And here he's using it as another word for Satan. And, you know, it's just basically a wickedness or a scandalousness. And he says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, with light with dark? You know, what communion has light with dark? One of the things that that really disturbed me when there was the Dead Sea Scrolls came through here on a tour several years ago. They also had many, many, many artifacts from like centuries of Jewish living. And one of the things that disturbed me more than anything else was in the time of Solomon. They actually found an artifact which was very common in the households there in Israel of what they determined to be a figure of God. But he was married to Ashtaroth, which was a goddess. And we often want to do that in our own relationship with God, as we want to marry him up with the philosophies of the world. But he says, what communion has light in the darkness? I mean, that would be unequally yoked, you know? And by using the term communion, he indicates it really means more influence. You know, when you're in communion, there's influence there. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So these guys were still struggling with this idolatry problem, obviously. You know, Paul was referring to that in the first letter, and they still continue with idols. That influenced their thinking. And he says, you are the temple of the living God. So he told these guys, you are the temples of the living God. He's referring here to the church as a whole being the temple, because we are, as we gather together, we are a holy place. And so there are things that will and will not happen even in this building, because we come together, it's consecrated for us to come together as a holy place. But you are the temple. Collectively, we are the temple of God, of the living God. Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27 tells us that God is in the midst of his temple. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Isaiah 52, 11 says that we are to make this temple a holy place. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. That's what Paul is quoting here. Do not touch what is unclean. And he says, I will receive you. Tells us that there's not only separation from the world, but a separation unto God. That's what holiness is, right? It's a separation from the world, but a separation unto God. You know, it's not a matter of, Alan Radpath said it this way, it's great. It is not a question simply of trying to empty your heart and life of every worldly desire. What an awful impossibility. It is rather opening your heart wide to all the love of God in Christ, letting that love just sweep through you and exercise its expulsive power until your heart is filled with love. So Paul is quoting Jeremiah here when he says, I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. Just think about that, the intimacy of that relationship. When we remove ourselves from those things that are unclean and we separate ourselves unto God. So he says, come out from among them and be separate. So this is what Paul's dealing with when he talks about them, the Corinthians having such a broad affection for things. Come out from among them, be separate. That is an absolute command. Come out from them, be separate, says the Lord Almighty. The word here means the one who has his hand on everything. It's only used here, by the way, in the book of Revelation and in 2 Corinthians, the Lord Almighty, the one who has his hand on everything. Now, this is your God, this is your Father, who has his hand on everything. And yet he wants you to be his son. He wants you to be his daughter. Can you just let that settle into your soul? That is such an amazing thing that he wants for us. But it does require for us to separate ourselves from those things that are unclean. You know, you cannot accept reconciliation with God and live in sin. You have to renounce sin. So how do we take this home? If you would go to the first verse of chapter 7, that is the application.
Therefore, having these promises, so the commandment to come out from among them and be separate is coupled with a promise. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So if we separate ourselves from worldly thinking and acting, we are promised a closer relationship with God. So that's the first thing. But even before that, if you are not saved, today is the day of your salvation. If you are not saved, today is the day of your salvation. If you've been here every time the church is open and you still have not submitted your life to Christ, today is the day. He says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So this is what we're going to take away. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. There's a cleansing that God does in our lives, and only he can do it, but there's also a cleansing that God wants us to do in cooperation with that. And he's talking about the cleansing, not just something that God does for us as we kind of sit passively. You know, it's not a matter of sitting on our couch and saying, "Okay, God, turn off this soft porn movie for me." This is a self-cleansing because we have such a great desire for intimacy with God that our desire is no longer for those things. And so we have to take action. Now, Christ cleanses us as we believe in him, and his work is in us is not our work. That's what it means in John 1:9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's what he does. But then we are to deny the flesh. But another part of this cleansing is that for us to do with the participation of our own will, our own effort, not apart from God, but it is very much what he desires us for us to do. And he is waiting for us to move in that direction. Let us cleanse ourselves. It has to do with intimacy with God and readiness for service. We can't expect God to keep our hands from exploring the website if we're already in it, or keep us sober while in a liquor store or a bar. We can't expect God to purify our hearts while we watch and listen to things that pollute our eyes and our ears and our soul. We cannot expect God to purify the hearts of someone who is willing to pursue godless love with an unbeliever instead of godly obedience. We often think of purity before the Lord in terms of cleansing all filthiness of the flesh. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. But there's a filthiness of the spirit to cleanse ourselves from. I've got two quotes here. One is from David Guzik. "Sometimes it's easier to deal with the filthiness of the flesh than the filthiness of the spirit. During Jesus' earthly ministry, those who were stained by the filthiness of the flesh, such as harlots and tax collectors, found it easy to come to Jesus. But those who stained by the filthiness of the spirit, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, found it very hard to come to Jesus. Our pride, this is from G. Campbell Morgan, our pride, our legalism, our self-focus, our self-righteousness, our bitterness, and our hatred can all be far worse to deal with than the more obvious sins in the flesh. There is a defilement of the spirit which is independent of the defilement of the flesh. The spirit can be defiled in many ways. I sometimes think that the sins of the spirit are more deadly than the sins of the flesh. So we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's the putting off of the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, but there's also a putting on, which is a continual moving forward in doing good. We might think that if we sit, again, using the monks as an example, if we sit off in some monastery somewhere and we don't do anything at all, you know, we devote ourselves to prayer and devotion and to scripture reading and you know, and fasting and silence and et cetera, and yet we don't venture out into the world and we want to separate ourselves from the world so we don't sin, what are we really doing? We have to move forward in doing good. We have to move forward in doing good. You know, I think the only two things that we remember the monks about is they made really good beer and really good honey. But they never did any good. We have to take care that we cleanse ourselves and not concern ourselves with cleansing others. Let's not confess each other's sins. But in reconciliation, confess our sins to one another. So often we are so more concerned with the holiness of others than our own holiness. And then lastly, again, if you are in an ungodly relationship outside of, unless it's marriage, if you are in an ungodly relationship, find a way to exit. If you are married, then Scripture tells us that we have the opportunity to bless our family by maintaining righteousness and holiness, possibly even to the point of bringing them salvation. If you are married, and some place in your marriage, some way in your marriage, you have become of a different nature, reconcile. Make sure that you are under the same yoke. Because if you are not, there will be chafing, there will be bloodshed, there will be heartache, there will be pain. So I'd encourage you to consider these things as the Word cleanses us. As we do have this last song, if anybody wants to come up and needs prayer on any of these things, then please feel free. I'll just be over there in the corner somewhere. And I'd just encourage you to come up. If you want to be saved, today's the day of your salvation. Come up. We'll pray with you. So, Lord, we want to thank you so much for your kindness towards us, God, in giving us this amazing word. Lord, you are so faithful to bring us back into the fold. You are so faithful to tell us where we have departed from your grace and your goodness. Lord, I ask that your grace never be in vain. God, that we would indeed work the work that you have given us to do, that you've appointed to us since before time began, that we may walk in them. Lord God, that no one would fear embarrassment, but they would indeed not be afraid of the gospel in giving it or receiving it. So, oh Lord, if there's anybody here today that needs that word, Lord, to come forward and to be saved, God, I ask that you would encourage them to do so. For those who are hurting, Lord, we ask that you would bless them, comfort them, exhort them. And we praise you, Lord, and thank you. And we praise you as your sons and daughters. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, amen. Please stand. Our benediction is from Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the Church of Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.